Turn to Revelation chapter 13 for our text here this morning. Revelation, the 13th chapter. Here, John sees two beasts. One coming up out of the land and one coming up out of the water. In the Old Testament, the turbulent ocean and the turbulent sea, referring to the Mediterranean, was always a reference to the Gentiles. And a nation that was married to the land and closely associated to the land was none other than Israel. And these two concepts and these two ideas are brought forth in chapter 13. You have two beasts mentioned. I'm going to read just the first one. And I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea. There's an indicator. You got to go to your Old Testament to unlock the mystery here. And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. The number seven denotes perfection. Okay? Horn has reference to power. Ten horns, the number of ten, is a number that deals with government or dominion or power. And upon his head he had ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now, you need to go to the book of Daniel, and there you will see in Daniel chapter 2 a metallic man, and in Daniel chapter 7 it is the same dream, but a dream that God gives to brother Daniel, and all the beasts in Daniel chapter 7 are represented as beasts, as animals. You will find a close association with the four beasts that Daniel sees in Daniel 7, composing here in Revelation chapter 13. You will find a lion, a leopard, and a bear. And then you have reference here to the dragon, who's none other than Satan himself. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his great authority. So the beast that is being represented here is an animal. It's a beast, but it represents an empire, but more specifically, an individual. And this individual apparently is demon-possessed, demon-energized, and the devil apparently has full sway in this person's life. Well, the beast is none other than the Roman Empire of John's day, and the animal, the beast that's being represented, is none other than Emperor Nero. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after his beast. Well, what does that mean? Well, in June 68 AD, Nero would commit suicide. Again, when John wrote this, it was still yet prophecy, Revelation being written several years before AD 70. When Nero dies in 68 AD, most Christians do not realize this, because many Christians don't read. When Nero dies, the entire Roman Empire goes into civil war. It goes into a tizzy. Rome's outer enemies at this time see this as a green light to break away from the Roman Empire and gain their independence. You see the reference to the head? I was taught one time that this had a reference to John F. Kennedy coming back from the grave and becoming the Antichrist because he was shot in the head. That was an interpretation floating back in the early 70s. Well, I really doubt that. Head in the Bible symbolizes what? Authority and power. When Nero commits suicide in June of AD 68, Rome goes into civil war. And for the next 18 months, you're going to have three successive emperors come to the throne. All three of them are assassinated. The Roman Empire was about to gasp its last breath that was on life support. While all that is brewing here in the land of Judea, the Jewish-Roman wars were underway. Vespasian, who was the general at the time, goes all the way back to Rome to claim the throne while leaving his son Titus in the land to destroy the city and the temple, which he does in the fall of AD 70. Vespasian comes in and puts the Roman Empire back on life support. And John sees that in the prophecy as it's recorded. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who was like unto the beast, who was able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Ironically, the 42 months that is being referenced here is a reference to those 3.5 years. The Jewish war lasted 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Nero blasphemed the people of God, not only the God of gods, but the people of God. Blasphemed his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. What most people do not realize is this, my brothers and sisters. Even in the book of Zechariah, there's a prophecy that Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone or a burdensome city for all nations. What most folks do not realize is when Vespasian and Titus does invade in 70 AD, it was not a pure Roman army. History tells us that he enlisted the help of auxiliary nations all around that part of the Roman Empire. And the reference to kindreds and nations are those army auxiliaries who were attached to the Roman legions who did come in and destroy the temple and the city. History bears that out. But I want to call your attention to the fact that this beast makes war with God's saints. This beast makes war with God's saints. And I want to take this beast, and we're going to show what this beast did in this particular time period. And the fact that even the present administration of which we are under, in my opening verse in Romans 13, I want us to clearly understand and to clearly know something, my dear friends. That human government, without the truth of God, can become and will become a dictatorship. Human government, without the truth of God as its eyepiece to look into the world and to make laws and to execute justice, to take care of those who do the right, to bless those and to honor and to reward those who do good, while at the same token punishing those who violate that law. Any human government, any system of government that doesn't have the truth of God undergirding it will become dictatorial, mad and crazy, brutal and barbaric. Just look at our own nation. Have you heard about the doctor who's on trial, the abortion doctor? For the killing of one woman who had an abortion? And the fact that these babies that are born full term in his abortion clinic go through a process called snipping, where the nurses play with the little newborn before they take a pair of scissors and cut the bone cartilage to the spine, and the children reek and scream of pain? Have you heard that? A trial right now going on, and the news media is not covering it. They call it snipping. And we're told that the children scream. And on the shelf, body parts of babies on the shelf in this clinic. And our present administration is what? They're more concerned playing golf and taking a vacation. What was going on back then? What was going on during this time frame? Last week we considered Diocletian. Diocletian was a real bad man. Very, very bad man. For those of you who may have forgotten or may have or who were not here last week, he ordered the public gatherings of God's people to cease by law. He destroyed church property. Wholesale slaughter of God's leaders, the pastors, go for the head in order to control the tail. He rounded up copies of God's word and brought these scrolls, handwritten scrolls. There was no printing presses back there. There was no internet. There was no books. Everything was in scrolls. Took them to the main part of the city and burnt them for all to see. And the kicker was this. Some ministers and some church leaders turned these scrolls over to the authorities to be burned. Some, in a momentary spot of weakness, gave up the scriptures and watched them to be burned. And after 325 AD, these individuals are going to come back to the church to be readmitted. And they're going to cause another controversy, which we'll study, but it occurs after 325. Professed believers turning over copies of God's word to be burned. Well, who is Galerius? Who was he? And what did he do? I'm going to give you some notes. You can follow along on the board. My aim is to cover all of this material. And there are several key dates you may want to remember. And you may want to remember this little symbol. And you may want to know, also remember this particular title name, because this name still lives on today. So are you ready? Diocletian, between the months of February and March of 303 AD, issues three rapid edicts, or three laws, against us, the saints. And these three edicts would be in place for 2 years, until the year 305 AD, when Emperor Diocletian decides, I want to get my hands dirty, I want to go back to farming. He abdicates and he resigns as the emperor of all of this real estate, and he turns the crown over to Galerius. Remember last week I taught you the Roman Empire by Diocletian was divided into two segments, and that division lives on today culturally and religiously. You have the Roman Catholic West, or the Latin Church, still in existence today. You have the Eastern Greek Orthodox, which is a flavoring of Catholicism, only with a Greek cultural influence. It is this religion in the year 1000 AD that will be transported to what would become the old Soviet Union. And the Soviet Union from 1000 AD even to the present remains Greek Orthodox in its state religion. These concepts still hang over our heads 20 centuries later. Remember what he does? Divides it in half, then he subdivides it into 10 sections. Diocletian, diocese, we get that term today. Even that term lives today. He put one emperor in the west, one emperor in the east. Diocletian takes the east, Galerius takes the west. Then he places a Caesar under each one of the emperors. And during this time frame, Constantine the Great, over here, his father is the Caesar in the west. And there's another Caesar in the east. So get in your mind, divided empire, east and west. Each has an emperor, each has a Caesar. And this entire monster is subdivided into 10 provinces to make it easy to govern. Well, who was Galerius? Galerius was none other than nothing but an army general. And history tells us that it was Galerius. It was Galerius who instigates Diocletian to attack the Christians. Diocletian simply complies with this general's desire to put hands on your brothers and sisters. What really got Galerius upset and mad was this. He noticed that those Roman soldiers who were Christians were more loyal to Christ and to the church than to the state. And according to Galerius, we can't have that. I'm sorry. You're either for the state or you're not for the state. It's 100% loyalty or you're not in the club. And because he saw these Roman soldiers who were honorable, who were noble, who were honest, who were not brute beasts, they did their jobs, but did not do it with cruelty, he couldn't stand that. He didn't like that. And so he somehow agitates Diocletian to put hands on your brothers and sisters at this time. And Diocletian does it full throttle between the years 303 to 305 AD. And then for whatever reason, Diocletian wants to get back into the fields and get his nails dirty with dirt. He wants to go back to farming. Well, following Diocletian, Galerius continues to hunt for God's people. But he did it with more hostility and with more fervor. He insisted on the worship of the old gods to instill loyalty to the state and to bring cohesion and unity among the Roman citizenry. Galerius emphasized emperor worship. He was the one that really took that nail and the hammer and he drove it into the coffin. As far as Galerius was concerned, you have the state like a huge pyramid, and at the very top of that pyramid sits the emperor. He is the sum total body of the state. He is the state personified, literally God on earth. And guess what title the emperors were known by? Pontifex Maximus. Who wears that title today? The Pope. The Pope. That's why I'm teaching you history. Because these concepts, you may think, well, history is boring. Maybe you think it's boring, but to me it's not. Oh, Bob, when I was back in school, I didn't like memorizing dates and names. Well, maybe I used to enjoy that. But unless you know the past, you and I are going to be guilty of what? Redoing the past into the future. Pontifex Maximus, you know what that means in Latin to English? Head daddy. Father Maximus, top dog. The emperors bore that title. Pontifex Maximus. Constantine will put that title on his crown. And when the Roman Empire does finally come to dust in the 5th century, the only thing that's standing tall is the Roman Catholic Church. And that title then becomes transferred to Papa in Rome. So think of the name. Pontifex Maximus. Father on earth, God in flesh, enthroned on top of the state. What a blasphemous title. And yet the Pope at Rome bears that title. Constantine the Great took that title, and the emperors before him bore that title. But then they applied it with full force and brutality. Galerius demanded emperor worship. The emperors, way back in Jesus' day, they normally waited until they died. And then the Roman Senate would confer godhood on them. These emperors wanted to bear the title of being a god while alive and well. And so guess what? If you were a Christian living in this time frame, you were going around telling people what? Jesus is Lord. That came into direct conflict with state policy. And the Roman Gestapo at that time didn't like that. And they came after you. And if you were associated with a church, that just spread the rumor more like peanut butter on bread. These Christians are subversive. These Christians are treasonous. These Christians are haters of mankind, and they hate civilization. Well, what do you do with something that you hate? You gotta get rid of it. And that's what happens. Can you see this logical, how the Roman emperors could think logically in their twisted noodle? They're treasonous. They're no good. They're about to rebel. They have no loyalty to me and the state. And if an enemy comes in, we can't count on them. We got to get rid of them. Let's put them in a ghetto. Let's put them in a camp. Or what? Exterminate them. And that's what happened. So, beloved, can you see what I can tell you from the human standpoint? It's a miracle that we have a church today. It's a miracle you get a copy of God's Word. They were hunted like bugs. And then to have a minister come out of his building and turn over to the Roman authorities a handwritten copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, just turn it over. And to see that parchment taken down to Gage Park here in a bonfire and then lit up. What happened in the early 30s? Hitler and his stooges, they burned books. And somebody made the prophecy back in the 30s, once you start burning books, it ain't too long before you start burning people. Because people write books. And your brothers and sisters were taken to the arena. And they were burned. And then some of them gave up the scrolls. Again, what would I have done? I don't know. Would I have had the courage to protect those scrolls? Would I have hid them? Or would I have turned them over? Versus seeing my wife manhandled in front of me. Would I cave? I don't know. I just don't know. Turn to Genesis 11. And let me show you that this concept of the state becoming a replacement for God is not something new and novel. But it did have a beginning. Genesis 11. The flood is over. The eight folks that were on board the ark have populated the earth to some degree. Man was still living in excess of 500, 600, 700 years. He had a long life still, though that lifespan was going to be eroding. By the time you get to Father Abraham, you're doing pretty good if you're pushing over the century mark, but you're not living to 500, 600, 700, and 900 years as the early patriarchs before and shortly after the flood, and there's reasons for that scientifically and biblically. But the eight left the ark, and God had told them to scatter and populate the earth. Well, they did not obey that command. And there was an instigator called Nimrod. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, verifies the fact that according to the Jews, they understood that this rebellion that occurred on the plain of Shinar was instigated by one of the sons of Cush, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And in Hebrew, the term mighty hunter before the Lord doesn't mean that Nimrod was marching with a cross and a royal banner for display. The Hebrew concept of before the Lord meant that Nimrod was fighting against God and against God's desire to spread across this globe and populate it. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And you know what people who study languages tell us? There's a fancy name for that, and I can't recall it right now from the tip of my tongue. But there are people who study languages. And if you take all the known languages across this globe, and if you were to boil them down to nuts and bolts, there are many who are advocating that all human languages did come from one source. Well, the Christian can tell those people, yeah, we have a record of it in our own Bible. Notice what your Bible says. At one time, the earth was full of nothing but one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they dwelt. Now look on the map for a second here. Let me just show you. The plain of Shinar would be somewhere in here, modern-day Iran. Okay? The ark settled, okay? And the mountain region right around here, Ararat, is right along here, on the very border of the old Soviet Union and the modern-day country of Turkey in Armenia. Armenia is located right here. So these folks journeyed to the east. And this area here was fertile. And that's where the Tower of Babel was constructed, somewhere out here on this map. But this is where the Ark landed. This is where the mountains of Ararat are located, between Russia and the border of Turkey. To get you kind of a perspective. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. So they had a building material. They had some type of adhesive material. They call it slime here. Some type of a cement-like substance that was able to put these bricks together. They were able to make the bricks, and then they were able to slap them together to construct this building. Now look at verse 4. Here is the first rise of human government recorded in Scripture. And they said, go to, let us. Notice this pronoun, let us. It is God who speaks to himself, let us make man. Here, mankind says to themselves, let us make a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You find some very interesting golden nuggets in that verse 4. People read their Bibles so fast, like they're going down I-70 to make it to a fire. What did these people want? They want a city. God told them to scatter. They want a city. They want something that has firm foundations. They want something that is stable. They don't want to go out there and scatter. They want something stable. They want a wall placed around that city for security. And now they want a tower that reaches up to heaven, not literally to heaven, but they want a raised platform, because on top of that platform, these ancient people would look at the stars to do their procrastination, as well as their sacrifices to their demonic gods that they worshipped. But did you catch something? We want a name. What did we read in Psalm 49? What did we read? They build things and then they name things after themselves, long after they're dead, in order to what? To perpetuate their name and their progeny. They want people to know that Kilroy was here. But what else do they say? Did you pick up on something? A total violation of the revealed will of God, lest we be scattered. God told Noah in Genesis 9, scatter and replenish. They're telling God flat, no. We're building a city because we're going to stay put. And we're going to build our walls because we're the master of our destiny. We are the pilot to our plane, and the co-pilot, and the navigator, and the bombardier. We run our life our way with no divine interference from you. And we're going to build the tower. And that tower is a place where our religious leaders can tell us the future and sacrifice to our heathen gods. And we're going to make a name for ourselves. And history tells us that it was the son of Cush, Nimrod, who led this instigation. Here's the first vestige of human government with its fist clenched in God's face. And down through time, my dear friend, any human government, any form of statecraft that doesn't have the foundation of God undergirding it will become brutal, dictatorial, and intolerant of anything that would take away its glory. And that was the Roman Empire, even at this spot in history. She would continue for two more centuries before all the Germanic tribes would come in, and finally Rome was sacked in the year 410 AD. The city was burnt. And St. Augustine was a witness to that. And he wrote a book to that end, The City of God, showing that Rome's destruction and punishment was the hand of God for her sins. He wrote that in the 5th century. As he watched the city of Rome burn and vandalized by the Vandals and the Visigoths and such. Any government, beloved, that doesn't honor God becomes brutal and dictatorial. Well, in 304 AD, the Christians were then required by an edict to offer sacrifices to the gods. Now, how would you handle that today? If Obama and his minions was to make a law saying that on certain days, all the citizens in certain cities were to line up and we were to simply sacrifice to Washington, D.C. for its health, wealth, and its prosperity, and to show our allegiance and our backing of that regime. Pastor Bob, that would never happen here. Really, 70 years ago, it happened in Germany. It happens today in North Korea. It does happen, friends. I'm here to warn you and to caution you and me, it may come here. And what is my response going to be? Oh, you can have my Bible. Hey. I'll close my doors. We won't have prayer meetings no more. We won't put our sermons on the internet because it may offend someone, because we tell them that Jesus is Lord and not the state. What do? Close shop? You know what some Christians did back then? They compromised. Can I judge them? I don't know what I would have done. I haven't been put in that spot yet. But it could happen. Constantine's father was the Caesar here in the West. Constantine was a young teenage boy in his daddy's army. Constantine's daddy was in charge of Spain, Gaul, and Britain. And when Constantine's father dies, closer to this time frame, as we shall see, hopefully, the Roman army appoints him emperor. And Constantine does something that only one other emperor dared to do, Julius Caesar, was to take his Western army and march on Rome. At the famous battle on October the 28th, 312 AD. You ever hear the expression, crossing the Rubicon? Have you heard that expression? It is because north of the city of Rome is a river called Sox Rubiconus. And anyone who crossed that river with an army was warned, if you cross that river, you are committed to go the whole way. Have you ever heard that term? That politician has crossed the Rubicon. He's made a decision that he can no longer turn back from. He is committed, lock, stock, and barrel, full force. Well, Constantine does it again. And this date, Julius Caesar did it. And it was a warning to any Roman army general, you don't cross the Rubicon. Well, Constantine is going to break that rule. And he does so at a famous battle on a bridge. And that battle and his victory has repercussions on you this very day. That's why you got to study history. You ready? In April 311 AD, Galerius suffers a crucial disease. And he blames the Christian God, Christos, for bringing this disease upon him. And guess what happens? Guess what happens in April 311 AD? Galerius, Constantine, who's in charge of the Western army, and another man named Licinius issues the Edict of Toleration. The Edict of Toleration. Put that in your noodle. The Edict of Toleration. And in that edict, Galerius, before he dies, grudgingly gives a concession, hands off on Christians. Restore to them their property. Allow them to meet once again in public. And no more killing of their leaders, and no more burning of their scriptures. Edict of Toleration. That edict just simply takes the hand off of the cooker and allows the saints a little breathing. Allow me to read this to you. Let me tell you how Galerius goes. Eusebius was a witness. Divine punishment overtook Galerius, which started with his flesh and went to his soul. Abscesses suddenly appeared in the middle of his genitals, then a deep ulcerous fistula that ate into his inner intestines began. From them came a great mass of worms and a deadly stench. since gluttony had transformed his whole body, even before the disease, into a great blob of flabby fat. Some of the doctors could not endure the excessive, unearthly stench and were executed. Others who could give no hope because the mass had swollen beyond any hope of recovery were put to death without mercy. It didn't pay to be Galerius's doctor. Wrestling with this awful malady, he felt pangs of conscience over his cruelties against the godly. After composing himself, he first publicly confessed to the God of the universe and then ordered his officers to halt the persecution against the Christians immediately. By imperial law and edict, they were now to build their churches, perform their customary rites, offer prayers on behalf of the emperor. Now he wants the church to pray for him. Worms came out of him. Ulcerous pus sores came out of him. And he took that as God saying, "You're mine." What did Nebuchadnezzar learn? God exalts and God abases. He dies. Horrible death. Horrible death. But guess what happens? Guess what happens? As soon as he died in May of 311 AD, the persecution against your brothers and sisters got ratcheted up once again. Especially in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Egypt, Christians were then brutally slaughtered wholesale once again. Constantine the Great becomes the Caesar in the West in the year 306 AD, owning Spain, Gaul, modern-day France, and all of Brittany. There were now four contestants for the purple throne there in Rome. Four contestants. Constantine favored the Christians. Licinius, another person who was a friend of Constantine, he was favorable to the Christians. But there were two bad dudes. And here's their names. Maximus Day, he renews the persecution after Galerius, and another man named Maxentius. He was a supporter of the heathen gods. Providentially, things begin to unwind in the year 312. Constantine, who would become Constantine the Great, mobilizes that great Western army against all tradition. He moves this entire army down the Italian peninsula. And he comes to the Sox Rubicon, that river. It was like an imaginary line, like some DMZ to the Roman Senate and to the Roman people. No Roman general ever crosses that line. Caesar did it in 44-40 BC. Constantine crosses. The bad dude, Maxentius, you know what he does? He comes out of the city of Rome, foolishly, versus being behind his walls. And he's going to meet Constantine on the Milvian Bridge, which is still there today. A bridge. The Roman armies come out of the city of Rome, squeezed into a narrow pathway, and Constantine's army comes like bugs. Maxentius falls off the bridge into the water, and because of his suit of armor, he drowns. And Constantine is declared the winner and the emperor. But get this. You see this date? The night before, something happens that's etched in history to this day. Constantine goes to bed, and he supposedly has a dream. And in that dream, Christ comes to him. And in that dream, in the sky, he sees this symbol. And Christ in Latin says to him, "In this sign, conquer." I bet some of you don't even know what this symbol is. Have you seen somebody wearing this symbol on their outer garment? Anyone want to give a guess who wears that symbol?
I've seen it.
Where?
I couldn't tell you where.
Okay. Anyone?
The Pope's probably
the Pope? Any Catholic bishop? in any Catholic church, that is called the Cairo. Cairo. The P, you got to learn this, the X is the Chi, the beginning of the name Christ. The P is the Rho, Cairo. This is a pagan symbol. Constantine orders this symbol to be painted on every one of his soldiers' helmets. The symbol was painted that night on their shields. And when he meets Maxentius on the Milvian Bridge, and Maxentius drops off and drowns, and Constantine's army from the west wins, Constantine does this. Christ is Lord. I like you Christians, because your God came to my aid. Put this date down as I close. The Edict of Milan, 313 AD. Constantine makes it official. Christianity is a legal religion of my empire. And I give my allegiance to Christ. Tax exemption for churches. The government will underfund all church organizations and all church endeavors. On that date, guess what happens? Constantine takes a wedding ring and he marries the church. Church and state become one on that date. And we have suffered the consequences of that marriage to this day. So do you see how history is important to know? Church and state, that battle that we fight in this country, goes to the official marriage in 313 AD. That's why you have church and state issues. That's why if you go to any Roman Catholic country, Spain, France, you will find church and state married. Go to Mexico, go to Portugal, any South American, Central American country where you find Catholicism is the state-run church, state and church are married. So guess what? So then guess what? If you disobey the church just simply picks up a phone, dials the state, and the state takes care of you. Camp, prison, death. That wedding, that match, is deadly. And you still have it today. 20-some-odd centuries later, we're stuck with it, all because of a supposed dream. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your grace and kindness to us all. And as we see the unfolding of church history, it is amazing how you were able to orchestrate all of this, even allowing evil men to hijack your church. And then that church in time apostatized and became a very wicked, evil monster that survives today. And yet, all of that, despite that, there were still churches who had no part and no connection with that evil union many years ago. Father, bless us now as we go into our worship hour in Christ's name. Amen.